to the book of Acts. We turn to the very beginning of the book of Acts, and we're going to look at one of those sermons that Jim referenced in the Sunday school, if you were here this morning, one of the apostolic sermons, and we're going to look at Peter's, the first recorded apostolic sermon. Now, the book of Acts is Luke's companion volume to his gospel, to his former account, as he calls it here in Acts 1. And his gospel is an account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And now Acts is an account of all that Jesus continues to do and to teach through his Holy Spirit and through the apostles. If you look in Acts 1 in verse 4, you see that Jesus here, being assembled together with his disciples, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Of course, he's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And then we see that he tells them that you're going to be my witnesses. So wait till you've received power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And then Jesus, as they're watching, is taken up. So in chapter 2, the Spirit comes. We have the outpouring of the Spirit. If you look there at the beginning of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the response that we see to this is really twofold. We have those who are amazed and they're asking, what could this mean? They're perplexed by those who are speaking in different tongues, known languages, the wonders of God. And then on the other hand, you had people who were mocking, people who were saying, these men are drunk. So here's where Peter stands up and he gives his sermon. Standing up with the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day," that's 9 o'clock in the morning, "but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So now what he's done, after the outpouring of the Spirit, he stands up basically to tell them two things, and first to tell them, what is behind these strange and perplexing things that they see and hear? And that's where he first points them. What is behind these things? It's the promise of the Father. It's the promise that we see in the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." But then he answers another question. Not just what's behind this, but he says, who is behind this? And if you look at verses 32 and 33, this is really the point he's driving at, that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he takes the opportunity to bear witness of Christ, as they had been commissioned to do, to tell them the one behind this, the who behind these things that you're seeing and hearing, is this Jesus. He's the one who's poured out the Spirit. And that's the theme for our sermon this afternoon. It's this Jesus. And he's going to show them blow by blow who this Jesus is. And he's going to explain that he is both Lord and Christ. So what I want to do is read verses 22 to 36, and then we'll look at this sermon. Peter says to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me known. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's ask the Lord for help as we open up his word. Our Father, we come to you this afternoon and we plead for your help as we come before your word and as we look at this sermon from your servant Peter. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to help us. We ask, O God, that we would have eyes to see this Jesus and who he is. And Lord, that we would believe him, that we would obey him, that we would love him. We ask, O God, that you would strengthen us. We pray, Father, that this hour would not be wasted, but that the word that's planted would bear fruit. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Luke writes in Acts 1 that Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles whom he had chosen. This was after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after his resurrection, Jesus was seen by them after these 40 days. And on the 40th day, before he ascended, he appeared to them and he gave to them a commission. And that commission was to preach the gospel. And we read that at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, Jesus says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, Peter's sermon is directly in line with this commission, the preaching of Christ, the remission of sins, and also beginning in Jerusalem. He's addressing the men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem. He's telling them who Jesus is, and then he's calling them to repent of their sins. So the question I want to ask as we look at this, we won't be able to get into all the details, but it's clear what he's doing. He's driving them to a conclusion and telling them, who is this Jesus? So that's the question. Who is this Jesus? And the first thing he says is, this Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, a man. We see that in verse 22. He says, you know this Jesus. He is Jesus the Nazarene. So immediately his audience would have known exactly who he was talking about. There were other Jesus in that day, but he said, this is Jesus of Nazareth. It's like me saying it's Derek Reed of Louisville and not Derek Reed of somewhere else. Some of you might know there's a Derek Reed in Ballston Lake. So it's Derek Reed of Louisville. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, we know who he's talking about now. So it's Jesus of Nazareth. And this Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but he was brought up in Nazareth of Galilee. Now, an entire sermon could be preached on Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Behind those words, we have the great mystery of the incarnation. What we sung about, joy to the world. The Lord is come. In this child, the Lord of the universe is come. And it's been said that the really staggering thing, the staggering Christian claim, is this fact that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. We read in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he was born of her, and he was given that name, Jesus, which you know is very meaningful. Jesus, or Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. That perfectly explained what his mission was. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus was brought up in a poor family in Nazareth of Galilee. People knew about his family. They knew about the occupation of his father. They knew about Jesus' occupation. And for some, his upbringing and his family and his occupation was a stumbling block. It kept them from believing in him. You remember when he went around and he taught in his hometown, people asked, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? She's just down the way. His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. His sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. They stumbled over him. Now, outside of his hometown, Jesus was rejected. And it was because, again, he was from Nazareth of Galilee. Many of the Jews despised the region of Galilee. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. So you remember when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then later some question, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Of all places? And the Pharisees, they said, search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now, if we think about that, the fact that the Son of God became man, and a man born in poverty, is a wonder of grace. A wonder of grace. The second person of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt among us. A helpless baby born in Bethlehem in a trough because there was no room in the inn for the Son of God. And that's the truth of the incarnation. A wonder of grace. Brought up in Nazareth of Galilee, not a respectable place. If we think about that, the gospel doesn't line up with the values and the wisdom of the world. We look at this and we say that might have not been the way we would have done it if we were to write the story. The world rejected this Jesus of Nazareth. And we need to be careful that we don't be offended by Jesus of Nazareth, by the incarnation. All who are truly wise will see in Jesus this wonder of grace. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So Jesus of Nazareth, a man. But secondly, he tells them this Jesus is a man attested by God. We see that in the second part of verse 22. This man from Nazareth, he tells them, is no ordinary man, as you well know. Jesus was despised by men, but he was publicly attested by God. Now, sometimes we say, I can attest to that. Somebody tells a story, Someone else might not believe it, and you say, I can attest to that, meaning I can show or prove that that is true. So God attested to Jesus, and the way that he did it was by miracles, by wonders, and by signs. He drew attention to Jesus as his true son. If you look at other translations at this, you see some say Jesus was accredited by God. He was publicly endorsed. And then the King James says, Jesus was approved of God among you. Another says that Jesus was pointed out. He was certified. So here we have Jesus certified by God, and yet he's criticized by men. So again, beware of following the world's lead. We need to let our concern be to approve who and what God approves and not what the world approves and certifies. God has pointed out Jesus. It's his son, and we are to embrace him. He was attested by miracles, by wonders, and by signs. These remarkable things that God was doing, he was doing through Jesus, and he was doing in their midst, in their presence. And that Jesus did these things, nobody could deny. The Pharisees could not deny that these things were done. You remember, they knew Jesus was casting out demons, and yet they said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They said, we can't deny he's doing it, but he must be doing it by the ruler of the demons. Jesus said, no, I cast them out by the Spirit of God, God working these things through them. Now, these miracles that Peter talks about, these miracles are powers. Powers is the word there. It's works of undeniable power that point to the authority, the divine authority of Jesus. So he had authority even over the powerful forces of nature, over the winds, over the waves. Jesus worked these miracles. He performed wonders, astonishing things. When people saw them, they were amazed. People who were healed, people who were raised from the dead, and the feeding of multitudes. And all of these things were signs of the kingdom of God. It's like if you're driving down the highway and you see that sign that says, Welcome to Kentucky. You know, this is a sign, I've entered into Kentucky. All these things Jesus was doing, they were signs that said, Now the kingdom of God has come near. The king is in your midst. So his message that he came preaching, repent and believe in the gospel, the kingdom has come, it was endorsed by these signs. You remember John the Baptist when he sent his disciples. He said, go ask Jesus, are you the coming one? And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus didn't say, go tell him, yes, you know I'm the coming one. Why are you asking that? He said, go tell him about the signs. Go tell him that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So his answer was the signs. He said, tell him the signs and he'll know exactly who I am. He'll know my true identity. I am the coming one and the kingdom has come. So for us, we cannot miss the signs. We have the signs. The signs have been given to us in the Gospels. You remember the 5,000 that were fed? They were all fed with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. And afterward, they sought out Jesus, but many of them didn't seek Jesus because of the signs. They totally missed the signs. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And of course, the Gospel of John calls the miracles of Jesus signs, these signs that you see. And they're recorded there so that we can read them. We can consider these things and know who Jesus is. As John says at the end of the Gospel, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So don't miss the signs that we clearly have before us that point to this Jesus and exactly who he is. So this Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, a man, a man attested by God. But thirdly, he tells them, this Jesus you have crucified and put to death. We see that in verse 23. He's saying he was attested by God, and yet he was crucified by you. Peter condemns those who did not receive Jesus, but plotted to do away with him. From the moment of Christ's birth, he had a target on his back, King Herod. King Herod heard the news about this one born who's king of the Jews, and so he had this plan, and he called the Magi together, the wise men, and he said, go find Jesus for me, bring him back. And of course, his plan was to put him to death. And when that didn't work, his plan then was that he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, all because he wanted to put away the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus. It was about 30 years later, after that incident, that the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus. So they devised a plan that involved betrayal and an arrest and a trial and crucifixion. So Peter says, him you've taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. This phrase, lawless hands, with the help of lawless ones, is probably a reference to those who don't have the law, who don't have the Torah, the Romans. He's saying, you went to pagans, lawless pagans, the Romans, in order to put to death Jesus. Paul uses the word in that way when he says to those who don't have the law, they're without the law, they're lawless. I was as one who didn't have the law. So they went to the Romans. Jesus was put on trial before the Romans, before Pilate, before these pagans. At that time, the Jews couldn't carry out the death penalty. They weren't able to do that under Roman rule, so they brought Jesus before the Romans. And you remember the scene, and they're crying out to crucify Christ. Crucify him, crucify him. And even when Pilate saw this man has done nothing wrong, and he gave them the option, how about I release Barabbas or release Jesus? Which one? They chose Barabbas, the murderer. So he says to them, him you have crucified. And that verb is very vivid. It's literally him you have nailed or fixed. You fixed him onto the cross in order to kill him. And in turning to lawless pagans in order to do this, they themselves had become like lawless pagans, carrying out the greatest crime in history. As we read in Acts 3, they denied the Holy One and the just. They asked for a murderer to be granted to them and killed the Prince of Life. But little did they know as they were doing this that they were carrying out the eternal plan of God. And that's where Peter now turns to them and he says, Jesus was delivered up by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Just as they later prayed in Acts 4, truly against your holy servant Jesus, they prayed, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They looked at all those things and they saw God's sovereign hand. They said Jesus was taken by lawless hands, but all the while it's in God's hand. It's the determined purpose of God. It's his plan established in eternity. And unlike our plans and purposes, those plans of God cannot be altered. It's set, it's fixed, it's determined. Now, the crucifixion of Christ was not an afterthought in God's mind. He didn't send his son, and then all of a sudden he's betrayed and arrested, and he thinks, well, we've got to come up with something here. It didn't catch Jesus off guard when the plans of wicked men were being carried out. He didn't have to change course. It was all according to his perfect foreknowledge, is what he says. In Peter's first letter, he reminds the readers of this. He says, to you, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he reminds them. He reminds them, you've been redeemed. You've been set free. You've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained. It's the same word. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world to be this spotless lamb and to redeem you. So what Peter's preaching is that Jesus, this Jesus, was born to die. God sent his son into the world knowing beforehand what would happen to him. God knew when he sent his son in the world that he would be slaughtered as a lamb. He was crucified according to God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. Now, this is a very precious truth for us as Christians. Just the fact that God has a determined purpose and this foreknowledge. But if we think about it here, that his plan all along was to send his son. We have to think of that when we think of a verse like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son to that world knowing what the world would do to him. Knowing that the world would reject him and despise him and mock him and crucify him. So we have to think of the love of God in terms of this determined purpose and foreknowledge. He knew all that would happen when he sent his son. It's his truth that we should also keep in mind when we read a text, like was mentioned earlier, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, established in heaven. But when we look at the cross and we see the sovereignty of God, we see that it was always in his hands. How can we doubt a promise like that? Whatever it might be that we go through, we say God took the most evil, wicked act in human history and he turned it into the greatest good. He turned it into the means of salvation for sinners everywhere, the shedding of the blood of his son. So I trust this promise that he can work out anything for our good. So who is this Jesus? He's Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, crucified by men according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, fourthly, this Jesus God has raised up in verse 24. He said, you crucified him, but God has raised him up. Look at verse 24. He said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's a vivid picture that he's giving here. It's the picture of a woman in labor. Jesus was crucified and buried, and he was held by death for a time. And as his body was there in the tomb, the idea here is that death itself is groaning with pain. And the pains of death here are literally the birth pains of death. So when a pregnant woman is feeling those birth pains, she knows the child is coming. And only when the child is born are those pains released. So one person put it this way, that the idea is that when Christ died, death was taken with birth pains and suffered from them until God delivered death of Christ by raising him up, thus loosing the birth pains, ending their strain. And I wonder if Peter had in mind, we can't prove it, but did Peter have in mind what Jesus was saying in the upper room? You remember he said, you're not going to see me, but then your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And he talks about a woman when she's in labor. Her sorrow is there because her hours come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So it was not possible. He says, I'll see you again. It was not possible that Jesus would be held by death in the grave. And the entire Christian faith rests, as we looked at, upon that reality of the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's empty. You are still in your sins, Paul says. So much depends on that conditional clause. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And should that cause us concern? Should that make us troubled? Is our faith uncertain? If it all comes down to this, and if this isn't true, then it all collapses. Should we be concerned about that? Life is full of uncertainties, right? So we say things like, don't put all of your eggs in one basket. Life is full of uncertainties. And what he's saying here is, this is not like that. When you put things in human hands, there's uncertainty. And he's saying, this is in the hands of God. The foundation of the Christian faith is not uncertain like things that are left in human hands. When we preach that the Christian faith rests upon the reality of the resurrection, it should not cause us to concern. Peter's message is that the foundation is firm. The foundation is not at all uncertain. He says it was not possible that he should be held by it. That same determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that had Christ crucified is the same purpose that raised him up. And Peter seeks to prove that. He says, it wasn't possible. Let me prove this. Let me take you to the scriptures, to David. David foretold of this, and that's where we see in verses 25 to 29. He says, David wrote about this. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. And then he says in verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, for you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, notice as you look at his argument that he draws our attention to the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 30. He talks about this covenant that had been made with David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. So he's saying David knew this. And you know back in 2 Samuel 7, what was spoken to David, this promise, this oath that he talks about, when your days are fulfilled, you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David has that promise in his mind, and he knows every promise that God has made will come to pass. It must come to pass. So we read in verse 31 that he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's why Peter says it wasn't possible that death would hold him. Look, I can show you David, what he writes, and he explains how it wasn't David there. He says, we know David. David died. We can go to his tomb now. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Christ. Now, all the promises of God are completely reliable because God is completely reliable. God is not like us. When God makes his promises, he keeps his promises. And the resurrection here, as he draws their attention, shows the faithfulness of God to his promises. The resurrection, and therefore the Christian faith, rests upon the firmest foundation, and that's God himself. This Jesus God has raised up. God raised him up according to his purpose and to his sure promises. So when we say it all rests on this, what we're saying is it all rests on God and his faithfulness and his reliability. So it's not something that's shaky. Now, Peter tells them they can't deny that fact. Look at verse 32. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. There were many witnesses. He says, you can't deny it. You have to deal with the facts. Paul brought this out too in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about all the people that saw Jesus that he appeared to, Cephas, the 12, and even over 500 brethren. And he goes on. All of these witnesses, he says, you know it's true that this Jesus was raised by God. So who is this Jesus? It's Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, a man crucified by men and raised up by God. But fifthly, Peter says this Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 33. He said this Jesus was delivered up, this Jesus was raised up, and also this Jesus was lifted up, exalted to the right hand of God where he now sits. And Peter again quotes from the Psalms to make his point in verse 34. He said, David did not ascend into the heavens. When he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David was not raised from the dead. That was his first argument. And now he says, neither was David raised up and ascended to the right hand of God. These all point to Christ. Jesus is David's Lord, is what he's saying. Jesus is the one now sitting on his throne above all things. As Paul tells us, he's been raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, above all things. Well, Peter quickly moves to the punchline. Since this Jesus has been raised by God and exalted to God's right hand, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You remember how Jesus told his disciples the night that he was betrayed, he said, unless I go, unless I depart, unless I go back to the Father, I can't send to you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. I've got to go back to the Father. He had to return there if he was going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, Peter, again, is answering those questions. He's telling them about all these things they see, the outpouring of the Spirit. They think these men are drunk. And he's saying, no. What's behind this is the promise of God, and the person behind it is Jesus, the exalted Lord. He's answering the mockers, and he's saying these things. And now he finally gets to his point, blow by blow, and he says in verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, this Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. So you see what Jesus, what Peter's doing. He's pounding their ears about this Jesus, and he's just going down. This Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, and you crucified him, but God raised him up. God exalted him. God gave him the promise of the Spirit, and now he's poured out these things. And one person said it this way, and I love how he says it, that Peter lays up stone on stone with perfect, swift mastery until the arch is complete. So no one hearing Peter that day could have walked away and said, I don't know who this Jesus is. He made it perfectly clear who this Jesus is. Now that the arch is complete, stone by stone, Peter draws a conclusion based on all the facts that he has laid up. And the facts lead to a certain and assured conclusion. Look at verse 36. Therefore, here's my conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And let me just say again, he's saying you can know assuredly. The Christian faith does not rest upon a shaky foundation. It's not a delicate and a fragile thing. It's not like a house of cards that can tumble with the slightest nudge. It's based on truths that will withstand every test. In our day, as you know, truth is under attack. Even that word, truth, the idea of truth. We have news media bending the truth and blurring the line between fact and fiction. We have things called reality shows that are far from reality. So we almost have to talk now of true truth and real reality. Well, what we have here is the gospel, and it rests upon the true truths about the life and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus of Nazareth, this man attested by God. And based on these facts, Peter is saying, and I'm saying, that you can know assuredly who this Jesus is. That you can know that God, he said, has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's his great conclusion here. He's made him Lord and Christ. If he's raised him up, if he's exalted to the right hand, there is no other conclusion but that he is Lord. He's the supreme ruler of the universe. And not only that, he's the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He's the one that you have been waiting, Peter says. You've been waiting for your Messiah. Here he is, and you crucified him. That's what he's saying to them. Now look at their response in verse 37, and look at it carefully. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now what's happening here to them? They're cut to the heart because this spirit that's been poured out on the others is now convicting them and bringing them under conviction. You remember Jesus said that the helper would come and do this. He said, you're going to bear witness. The Spirit's going to come to and bear witness with you. And then he's going to come and he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he says of sin because they do not believe in me. So here's the Spirit convicting these men that they did not believe in Christ. There's your Messiah. You didn't believe in him. You crucified him. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He's saying Jesus has been vindicated in your sight. He's been raised. You are now being convicted of his righteousness and your unrighteousness. He was in the right. He's the Son of God. And you have sinned in rejecting him. And then of judgment they're convicted because the ruler of this world is judged. That's how Jesus describes it. Now the ruler is judged. And he's saying if you don't repent, you will be judged along with him. Now, if the Spirit's convicting you this afternoon, then listen carefully to the good news that he points those Jerusalem sinners to. Verse 38 and 39, Peter said to them, after they had asked, what shall we do? He says, repent, turn from your sins, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see what he's doing there? Remember who he's preaching to. The men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. So just as Jesus had commissioned his apostles, he said, go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Preach it in the name of Christ. Tell them they can be forgiven and begin at Jerusalem. That city that Jesus wept over, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's the city that kills the prophets and the city that stones those that are sent to her. He says, preach repentance to them. In the year of his death, 1688, John Bunyan published a little book. And it was inspired by that last phrase in the commission, beginning at Jerusalem. And the book was called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And the subtitle is, Or Good News for the Vilest of Men. And here's what he says in that. He says, this clause, beginning at Jerusalem, preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, it was put into the commission of mere grace and compassion, even from the overflowings of the bowels of mercy. For indeed they, the Jerusalem sinners, were the worst, and so in the most deplorable condition of any people under heaven. From these words, beginning at Jerusalem, we therefore gain this observation that Jesus Christ would have mercy offered in the first place to the biggest of sinners. So you see what Peter's doing. He's just said to them, you crucified Jesus. And now repent and be baptized in his name, the one you crucified, and your sins will be forgiven. If you trust in the one whom you crucified. So he's preaching here forgiveness to them in Jesus' name. And it reminds us of Jesus on the cross, right? When he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We see the mercy of God there. And Peter himself, as he's preaching this, I'm sure he's aware of the mercy he's received. Peter knows what it's like. He's rejected his Lord, and then he has now repented and come back with tears. So he knew what it was like to receive this mercy from God this amazing grace. Now, Jesus Christ is not just Lord of Jerusalem sinners. He is not just Savior of Jerusalem sinners, but He is the Savior of vile sinners everywhere, of Louisville sinners, of Oklahoma sinners, wherever. He is the Savior of sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Lord Jesus, this Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever, however bad, however many sins you've committed, even these that crucified the Lord, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The Lord is rich to all who call upon him, rich in mercy and in love and in compassion. And then Paul quotes in Romans 10, 13. He quotes the same promise of God found in Joel 2 that Peter quotes at the beginning of his sermon. And if you look there, he's quoting from Joel 2. He's talking about this day where it's in the last days that the Spirit has been poured out. And then at the very end of this quotation, until the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord, he says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's the promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whatever you've done, whatever sin, I hope you see in this the encouragement that even those who crucified Christ, Christ said, I want you to preach to them. Preach to them repentance and forgiveness. There's forgiveness even for the vilest of sinners. Call on the name of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus, who he is, this Jesus. Trust in him and cry out for mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your kindness, for your patience and your love. Oh God, we thank you that you sent Christ into this world, that Christ died for sinners, Christ died for those who were his enemies. Lord, we confess that we once were your enemies, we who've received grace, that even now at times we act as though we were your enemies, and we confess. And thank you, Lord, for the picture of your mercy and your grace that we see in this message that Peter preached, the picture of your love and of forgiveness that we see in the cross. Oh God, we thank you for this Jesus. We ask, oh God, that we would see Christ, that we would never let this simple message of Christ, Christ in him crucified and risen from the dead. Lord, we thank you. We pray that this would be always our message, that we would be faithful to preach it. And we trust, Lord, that you are saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that you are saving even those that we feel you cannot save, those that are vile sinners. And Lord, when we look at ourselves, we pray, Lord, help us to look at our sin, but then quickly to the Savior and how you've forgiven us. Lord, we thank you. Pray that you would stir us up. Pray that there would be some here who don't know this Jesus, who would walk away knowing and loving and embracing him and knowing the salvation that Peter has preached. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.